Our first reading this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let us listen together for the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." This ends our first reading.
Listen now to the word of God as it comes to us from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe me because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. There is a lot being said about who Jesus is in the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the opening verses, John introduces him as the Word and the light that shines in the darkness. Then, as the story of Jesus' ministry begins to unfold, John the Baptist calls him Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Andrew calls him Rabbi, which means teacher, and he introduces him to his brother Simon Peter, proclaiming Jesus the Messiah, God's anointed. It's a grand introduction of who Jesus is: Word, Light, Lamb of God, Teacher, Messiah, King of Israel. And yet, Jesus himself does not stand still long enough for anyone to comprehend these lofty titles. Jesus moves through the pages of Scripture as someone who has work to do, as if to say who he is cannot be separated from where he is going and what he does. We can bestow all the titles in the world upon him, but if we really want to know Jesus, we have to follow him. We have to join others who gather around him to go wherever he goes. In John's Gospel, despite the high holy names, the growing refrain of these earliest disciples is simply, "Come and see. Come and see. John the Baptist started it when he told his own disciples who had been following John around in the desert, "Look, here's the one I've been telling you about all along. Come and see." Then in our scripture reading this morning, that's what Philip says to Nathanael. "We have found the one for whom we have been waiting." But Nathanael is skeptical, so Philip says, "Come and see." When Nathanael is introduced to Jesus, he realizes there's something is very compelling about him, that Jesus knew something about him before they had even met. To Nathanael's amazement, Jesus responds, "You come with me, and you will see far greater things than these." From the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have imagined the disciples' response to Jesus' call as such a huge, life-changing moment, a drop your nets, quit your job, leave your family, get up and go kind of event. But John may give us a more accessible way to think about discipleship as that of a slow turning, a change in direction, a stepping forward toward experiences that will open our eyes to see that all those superlatives heaped upon Jesus at the beginning, Word, Light, Lamb of God, Teacher, Messiah, are only made real in his footsteps. We realize who Jesus is one step at a time as we begin to walk in his path, seeing where he leads us and discover the ways of God revealed through him in our world. The action of this text teases us to be curious about who Jesus really is and to follow the signs that point to him. Did you see him? He just walked by. I'm sure he was there at that wedding reception at Cana having the time of his life. I think he showed up in that home where illness had come, and in his presence, wholeness and new life entered in. I caught a glimpse of him on the edge of town where the crowds were hungry for bread that satisfies. I saw him down in the center city where he told that woman drawing water from the well about living water that quenches more than thirst. There he goes again. Come, let's see what he's up to. If you want to learn more about Jesus Christ, the Bible and our church traditions can give you plenty of titles, but they cannot fully explain him. We have to go where he leads us, healing, teaching, freeing the oppressed, lifting up the lowly, welcoming all kinds of people, and there we will see Jesus. Together, with our eyes open, we will come to see the manifestation of God revealed in him. As Dag Hammarskjöld, the late United Nations secretary and a man of deep faith, wrote in his memoirs, "I don't know who or what put the question. I don't know when the question was put. I don't even remember answering. But at some moment I did answer yes to someone or something. And from that hour I was certain that existence is meaningful and that therefore my life in self-surrender had a goal." Central to our lives as Christians is the idea that God has called us into a life of meaning and purpose. And in our following Jesus, we are moving toward that destination, that goal. Jesus' followers are just ordinary people who can easily go this way or that way, but who, by some curiosity about what they might just see, find life's deepest meaning in following him. After enjoying some holiday vacation after Christmas with my family, I met up with my preacher friends the first week of January for a fairly intense week of study. This group divvies up the Sunday scripture readings for the coming year. We each write scholarly papers on what our given texts mean, probing the Hebrew and Greek, and doing word studies like we did back in seminary to mine the scriptures for their meaning. We pool some money so that we can pay a biblical scholar or a preaching professor to sit with us. Each of us reads our papers on our assigned texts. The professor and our friends comment on insights and share ideas. A timekeeper keeps time, and we move on to the next one. In 4.5 days, we covered the readings from now until this time next year. It is intense and exhausting and exhilarating. And because of that group, I am mindful that I never occupy this pulpit alone. I like to believe that the Holy Spirit is here among all of us, for one thing. And I am also profoundly aware that matters of biblical interpretation and everything that we do that falls under the umbrella of church is a corporate endeavor, a gathering of voices from ages long past, and a conversation about where the church is being called today. During our breaks and evenings, we swap stories and share concerns about stewardship and evangelism and how the church can do better to reach the millennials, those budding young adults who are the children of the late baby boomers, including, frankly, my own two young adult children. As a follow-up to that conversation, one of my friends who serves a church in the Midwest sent me a link to a blog posted just this last Tuesday with only this in the subject line of the email: "Here's hope." A young father had posted a blog entitled, "To the Church About to Baptize My Baby." "To the church about to baptize my baby boy, be warned. It's all cuteness and lace now, but in no time at all, my little baby, after a brief sojourn in childhood, will hit adolescence. His hormones will kick in and quickly conspire to undo all the good that you've done in him. These will be the years that he'll push you, church. He'll suddenly wonder how Jonah could survive that dark trip in the whale's belly. And proud of himself, he'll point out that Noah never would have had to build that ark had God not decided to flood everything and everyone in the world. He'll push you. And if you're not up to the challenge, he'll be tempted to conclude that everything you've taught him and everything you teach is at best a fairy tale and at worst a lie. You might as well get ready now, church, because when those years arrive, you will have to struggle just to have your voice heard above all the callings that claim his attention and tempt his loyalty. And whether he knows it or not, what he will need from you is a community of constancy. He will need a people who refuse to let go of him, who refuse to let go of what they know to be true and enduring, And he'll never admit it to you, church, but what he'll need is a place where vulnerability isn't a dirty word, a place where a life of mercy and love and gratitude is a viable and compelling alternative. And then the blogger writes, when he starts high school, you'll only have 4 years of Sundays left with him. Be warned. It will be harder for you to get his attention because he will no longer be listening to your words. He will be looking at your life. He'll wonder if you are as friendly as you think you are. He'll wonder if you ever experience awe and mystery, or whether you're just ticking off your weekly worship obligation. He will look at your life, church, and he'll question whether you conform your views and values to the God of Jesus Christ, or whether you've sketched an idol in your own unthreatening image. For his sake, I hope you lead a life that leads to the gospel. I pray that just when he's being pressured and pushed to get ahead, to pursue his future, to achieve success, and to grab after his dreams, by then you will have taught him that servanthood is the only path that leads to treasure. Dear church, be a place where he will find the Lamb of God in your flesh. A place where he will discover the coming kingdom previewed in your lives. A place where he'll learn that God is to be found among the lame and the poor and the outcast, not because you tell him, but because you, church, invite him to come and see for himself. The Father concludes, there will come a time, there always does, when my boy will look desperately for where the living God can be found. When that time comes, I hope that he will have a community who won't just shrug their shoulders, who won't just refer him to the pastor, who won't quote the Bible at him and try to prove anything to him. Instead, you better be able, because of the integrity of your life, to say to him, come and see. If every parent who brings an infant to the baptismal font wants that, and if together we all commit ourselves to that, then there is great hope for the church. Here at Bryn Mawr, we are and can be more so that kind of church for that father's son. If you read the bulletin looking for ways to serve, and if you walk around this place on any given day of the week with your eyes open to see, from the casserole blitz in the kitchen on Saturday mornings to our youth tutoring on weekday evenings, from countless church members making ethical decisions at work for the sake of the gospel, to others extending Christian compassion in people's homes and in homeless shelters, you can see that a path is opening up before all of us in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who bids us, come with me and see. Come and see. That is who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, People in process, always moving forward. People intent on following the signs that point to Jesus. And thus we are people who come to see that the fullness of our own lives is revealed in the footsteps of Jesus himself, who invites us always to look forward with hope, saying, "You will see far greater things than these." Amen.